All right. Thank you, Stephen. We're going to continue our study in the book of Philippians. Welcome, everybody. Good to have everybody here. It's going to be so much better when we can be together physically and see each other's faces and get a big hug. I tell you, I'm looking forward to hugs. Sarah and I got to see Carol Good this week and go out and visit her and help her with some things. And I was out seeing Louise the other day delivering some communion supplies to her. And it was just, you know, to sit there and think that it's been a year since we've all been together. It's amazing. But we still walk that road that God puts before us. And really, some of it is relevant to what we're talking about tonight and in Philippians, because Paul is talking about a similar kind of thing. He knows he has a road to walk and that he's got to walk it, and it's a challenge, and he needs help, but he's also confident. So we're going to pick up, we finished verse 18 last time in chapter 1, but of course verse 19 says, "For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance." So there's the context. So we're going to back up a little bit. What we had here starting about verse 12 is where Paul starts talking about his situation, you know, that he's, the things that had happened to him. He mentions, of course, he's in prison in Rome when he writes this letter. And then he has a little sidebar about others who preach Christ. So I'm going to read from verse 12 and then through the end of the chapter. Hopefully we'll be able to cover that today. And we'll get the context for verse 19, which we'll return to after I've read it. "But I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel, so that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. And most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ even from envy and strife, and some also from goodwill. The former preach Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my chains, but the latter out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. And what then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached. And in this I rejoice, yes, and will rejoice. For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of Jesus Christ, of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness, as always, so now also, Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I cannot tell. For I am hard pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. And being confident of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy of faith, that your rejoicing for me may be more abundant in Jesus Christ by my coming to you again. Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me, and now here is in me." Okay, so Paul is continuing the thought here in verse 19. He starts out, "For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance." So you have to say, what is this? What's the context? And there's really two possibilities here. Of course, the prior three verses, 15 through 18, he was talking about some preaching Christ out of envy and strife and some of goodwill. And he says, well, either way, Christ is preached and I'll rejoice in that. And then the other broader context is what he states in verse 12. And I really think that's probably the dominant thought here. "But I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel." So he's talking about his being in prison in Rome and all the problems that he went through in Jerusalem and getting to Rome and all those things. So he says, now, then you have to ask yourself, what does he mean by deliverance in verse 19? "For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance." So something happened, and it's going to turn out. And he uses that same phrase in verse 12, "have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel." Here he says, now that this will turn out for my deliverance. So then you ask, deliverance from what? And you got a couple of possibilities. You have the one is he might be talking about being delivered from prison in Rome. You know, he's there because he asked to be there. But once he asked, back before Agrippa and Festus, he didn't have any choice anymore. He was taken as a prisoner to Rome, and he was there to appear before Caesar. He appealed to Caesar, which was the right of a Roman to be able to. It's kind of the final appeal. In our day, in our country, it would be like appealing to the Supreme Court. If an individual citizen doesn't have that right, actually, you can't just say in your situation, I appeal to the Supreme Court. You have to go through many different trials, and every one of those trials have to end up in such a way that you can continue to appeal at a higher and higher level to get to our Supreme Court. So it's a very different situation in Rome. A Roman citizen could say, I am only going to be judged by Caesar himself, and thus he would get in line to stand before Caesar. Caesar, of course, was the empire of the whole Roman world and a very busy guy. So he didn't sit around all day and try every case that every Roman decided needed his opinion. You know, so Paul had gone to Rome. He'd gone to Roman chains, right? He'd been chained to a Roman guard. We read all about that in the book of Acts. And he had been there for quite a while. And he was going to be there for quite a while. From what we know historically, he was there for at least about 2 years. And then there's some evidence that he was released for a while. There's some speculation and a little bit of evidence, not a whole lot, that he went on to continue his missionary work all the way to Spain, which he had talked about in Romans about wanting to do, but that he had been returned to Rome and eventually was executed. And so when he talks about his deliverance, you say, well, okay, what's he being delivered from? And then he says, what's going to affect his deliverance? Notice again, I know this is a lot in one sentence, but to understand what it is, we've got to look at the pieces. For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. So now, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed. So he's talking about deliverance from a situation where he might be ashamed. And I think that's a different thing than just being set free. You know, we forget that Paul isn't just in jail in Rome. You know, he's waiting to stand before the ruler of the world and make his case. And very likely the result is he lives or dies. So we don't know exactly how long he'd been sitting in Rome during this time. But if you had to sit in prison and wait for your judgment day, your earthly judgment day, for months or more than a year, do you think you might have a little trepidation about that judgment day that was coming when you were going to have to stand before the ruler of the whole world and make your case? And of course, Paul is an apostle. I mean, his desire is to preach the gospel. And here he says, I think this is the clue that helps us understand what he's talking about here. He says, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. You see, he's not saying I'm expecting to be delivered and to come out of this. At this point, he does say it later in Philippians. There's a place where he says, I'm going to send Timothy to you as soon as he knows what's going to happen with me, and I hope I'll be able to come too. You know, so there's no absolute result here. Paul is still waiting for his judgment day before Nero. But here he says the thing that he's afraid of, the thing that he's praying doesn't happen, is that for some reason he would be ashamed and that he would fail to be bold and to glorify Christ in the situation he's in. I think that's probably the most solid understanding of this. But he's saying that, you know, this is something I think that we can all really relate to, because if you have a very difficult situation coming up that you know is going to be a challenge to you as a Christian, you know, it might be an opportunity to talk to someone about the gospel. You know, that's not a trivial matter. And it's not an easy thing. There's a lot of times where you think you have an opportunity and maybe you let it slide. Maybe you're a little nervous. Maybe you're even afraid. You know, sometimes you think, well, I'll just wait another 5 minutes and then I'll do it. And then the moment passes and the opportunity's gone. You know, those things can happen. But here he's saying, with all boldness, he's going to stand in front of the ruler of the known world and make his case for Christ. You think maybe he was a little nervous about that? You know, sometimes we think apostles are these kind of super beings, you know, that never had any challenges, never had any troubles. And you know, they had the power of the Holy Spirit. They could raise the dead. They could do miracles. They could do all kinds of things. Surely they didn't have any trouble. But we see it very clearly, both in the life of Paul and Peter, that they're men. They have normal issues. They have normal temptations. They have normal struggles. They have normal struggles with their own personalities and their own tendencies. And they're men. Yes, they are inspired by the Holy Spirit. And yes, they could perform miracles, but that didn't make them perfect supermen. They were normal men that had to deal with struggles and temptation and sin, just like the rest of us. So here, he says, I want to magnify Christ in my body, whether by life or by death. And you see, that's the other clue. He's saying, I don't know what the outcome of this is going to be. I'm going to stand before Nero. You know, he might decide to take my head off. He might decide to set me free. I don't know. But either way, I'm going to be bold in what I say, and I'm going to glorify Christ, whichever way it goes. And he's praying that this is how he's going to come through this situation. He's saying, I want your prayers, and I'm trusting in the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ to help me make it through that. So, you know, he's got a heavy burden on him, and he's asking him to pray for it. He's going to ask him several more times for prayers in Philippians, and that he wants to make sure that he makes the most of every opportunity. He's going to stand in front of Nero, and the whole court of Rome is going to hear his sermon. What is he going to say, and what can he do for Christ? So, then we go to a section of Philippians. It's a very well-known section of Philippians, but it's really just a parenthetical on this topic he's just talking about. He says, I want to magnify Christ in my body, whether by life or by death. And then verse 21, for to me, to live is Christ and to die is gain. But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit for my labor. Yet what shall I choose? I cannot tell. For I'm hard pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. And being a confident of this, I know I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy of faith, that your rejoicing for me may be more abundant in Jesus Christ by my coming to you again. So here, he wants to make sure we understand his view. Living or dying. He already said it in verse 20. He's saying it again in 21. If I live, it's Christ. If I die, it's gain. You know, if I die, I get my reward. If I live, I serve Christ, no matter what. And he says, you know, if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor. See, he says, if I live, I'm going to keep working. And he says, you know, but what would I choose? You know, if I had a choice, what would I choose? He said, I'd rather go be with Christ. He says, I'm hard pressed between the two. I would desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. And this is the key to Paul's ministry as an apostle. And you see the same thing in the writings of Peter and the other writers in the New Testament, is they know they have a mission and they're going to fulfill their mission. They're not in it for themselves. They're in it for the others, for the Christians. And yes, they are in it for themselves, and that they want to make sure that they get to heaven. But here, Stephen, did you have a comment?
Yes. Somebody had a question, actually. And the question is from Renee, and she asks, weren't there miracles only directly by God, like in Peter losing his chains and led out by the angel, that they couldn't use it for their own benefit? You know, just wondering what your thoughts were on that.
Well, it's definitely the case that the apostles, you know, had miraculous powers, and they could use them of their own will. you know, because they were the ones that decided to use them in various cases. But I don't believe there's an example of any of the people who worked miracles doing it for themselves. In fact, you know, you've got Paul's situation. He has this thorn in the flesh, which he talks about. And, you know, you have these situations where, you know, like Timothy, he tells Timothy to use a little wine for his stomach sink and don't drink the water anymore because it was, you know, polluted and had parasites and stuff in it. You know, he raised people from the dead. Why didn't he just fix that? Right. So you definitely understand. Go ahead, Stephen.
Sorry, I was going to add, there's later on in Philippians, we'll see Epaphroditus who was sick and near death. And why didn't they just heal him?
So you see one of the things about miracles, and this is true in all these cases, miracles weren't just like having a pocket knife that you could just pull out and use any way you wanted for whatever purpose you wanted. The purpose of miracles was to confirm the word. That's what the scripture tells us. And so these were situations that were not real common. I mean, they did happen. There's situations where lots of people got healed. You know, there's situations that are mentioned here. But really, they're for a purpose. You know, the purpose isn't to make sure that no sick person has to suffer sickness or that no one has to die, right? Because people were dying all the time. You know, the apostles were getting killed. You know, so really, that's the key about these, about, you know, apostles and miracles. No, I agree with you, Renee. They didn't use it for their own good in a selfish way. In fact, I don't know of a case where an apostle used his, or anyone who had spiritual gifts, used it for his own personal gain, even, like letting himself out of jail, like you were talking about with Peter. So it's a good point. It's a good point. And, you know, that's one of the things how the world and so many denominations that you know, get all tangled up about miracles and modern-day miracles and things. You know, we just look at the word, see what it says. The Bible's really clear about it. And we can just follow that. And we don't get all tangled up. It's really a great blessing to have God's word to be so sure and so readily understandable by those things. Okay, so Paul says this great goal. You remember when we were back in Ephesians and it said that we're to strive to attain to the fullness of the stature of Christ? You know, I was talking about, you know, standing up next to the kitchen door where the marks were when you grew and stretch high so you could be taller. You know, that whole thing about straining and striving to be more like Christ. This is one of those things that fits in that. For me to live as Christ. You know, his whole goal, if he lives, is to be like Christ, is to be Christ. You know, to be that sacrificial, to be that loving, to be that focused on souls, all those things. That's his goal. And, you know, he talks about it, and it's a little bit rhetorical because, of course, it gives you the answer here in verse 25. He says, in 24, he says, you know, hey, I'd rather go be with Christ, sure, but it's more important for me to stay here for you. It's you need it. I know I'm an apostle of the Gentiles, you're Gentiles. I need to keep working with you. In verse 25, he makes it clear what his choice is. He said, you know, three verses before, he said, I don't know what I would choose. Here he says, I do know what I would choose. Being confident of this, that it's more needful in the flesh for him to remain, for the Philippians, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy of faith. See, there's his job. That your rejoicing for me may be more abundant in Jesus Christ by my coming to you again. And here he's hoping and stating. He wants to be there when he's able to walk back into Philippi and rejoice with his brothers. But you know what? When you go to the next verse, he's still, you know, he's saying, you know, I'm confident I'm going to remain. But he's not saying I'm confident that I know what the result is when I stand before Nero. Because in verse 27, it says, only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs. You see, so this is a little bit tangled up in these sets of verses because there's this bigger context of Paul being in prison. Is he going to get out or not? Is he going to get killed or not? And then he's talking about, you know, his own desire for what he wants to do and being confident of that desire and making sure that he does a good job when he comes before Pharaoh, that he does the work that he's been told to do by Christ, all those kinds of things. Okay, so let's continue. Verse 27. So he said, I'm thankful for your prayers. I know Jesus. I know the Spirit is with me. I hope that I do the right thing, that I do my part when I stand before Nero. And I want to continue to work with you. So now he starts talking about them and their obligations. Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or I'm absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. Okay. So let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ. You know, we say those things sometimes, and I hesitate even to, to say in a prayer or something, Lord, let us live worthy of it. Because we know there's no way we can live worthy of it, right? We all sin. But he says, this is our goal. Let your conduct be worthy. How do you order your life? How do you conduct yourself? He's not just talking about the things you do. The word there indicates more of a structure of your life. How do you carry on in this world? And you can see that by what he says here. Worthy of the gospel of Christ. Worthy of what? The good news, right? Okay, what's the good news? The death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. We can have our sins forgiven. We can go to heaven. That's the good news. How can you live worthy of that good news? Not worthy like it was owed to you, but how do you appreciate it? And how does that show in your life? And so he says, whether I come or not, I'll hear about your affairs. And then he starts describing how your conduct can be worthy. First, that you stand fast in one spirit. Stand fast. You don't have to stand fast if nothing is pushing at you. He says, you're going to have opposition. You're going to have trouble. Stand fast. Hold on. But not just by yourself, in one spirit. He's talking to them collectively. I told you before that there's several places in Philippians, and I'm going to go through them here in a second, that talk about the one spirit and one mind that he's talking about here. But we're to stand fast in that one spirit. And then he says, with one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel, and then not any way terrified by your adversary. So there's three examples of how we can conduct our lives in a way that's worthy of the good news. That we stand fast in one spirit, that in one mind we strive together for the faith of the gospel, not just any old thing, and that we're not terrified by our adversaries. So there's three great examples. So the first thing I want to cover here is the second one, striving together for the faith of the gospel, with one mind striving together. Striving is one of those words that means you're working at it. It's not an easy task. Work at it. Work hard at it. For the faith of the gospel. This reminds you of what you read in Jude. Jude mentions a similar verse in Jude verse 3. Beloved, while I was very diligent to write you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once delivered to the saints. For certain men have crept in unnoticed who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord and our Lord Jesus Christ. So, Jude, this is similar. Oh, comment? Did you have a comment, Stephen? Okay. This is a similar thought to what Paul's talking about. He's saying, contend earnestly for it, for the faith, not just any old faith, not just any old set of beliefs that somebody's cooked together. The faith, once delivered to all the saints, because it had opposition. In the case of Jude, he talks about false teachers who were twisting the gospel into a license for lewdness and denying Christ. But here, back in Philippians, he says you're striving together for the faith of the gospel. You're working at it to maintain that one mind, that one spirit, that unity. You know, we had great lesson on unity in Ephesians chapter 4 when we were studying it. You know, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father over all. You know, and we had, we saw there we had one body, that there was one bride and one kingdom and one king, all that unity that was there. But that unity doesn't come for free. You know, it's defined out there. But if we're going to attain to it, if we're going to conduct ourselves in that manner, we have to work at it. We have to strive together. That means we're pulling the rope in the same direction, you know. And it also means, though, that we have to have one mind and one spirit. You know, that's easier to do in some ways than you think, and harder to do in some ways than you think. You know, one thing, you know, I've heard lots of people, and in you know, especially in our religiously divided world with all the denominations, so there's this notion of ecumenical collaboration. You know, people say, well, we're all going to stand fast in one spirit and one mind. We believe that, you know, God is, and then they stop, because if they say anything else, they'll start disagreeing. That's not what this is talking about. There's one mind and one spirit. Let's see what else Paul says about this, because he says it several times in Philippians. In the next chapter, second verse of the next chapter, I'll read this section. Verse 1, chapter 2. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. And then he continues, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also the interests of others. But here he says it four different ways. Like-minded, same love, one accord, one mind. You know, he's stressing this. There's a reason he's stressing it, which we're going to get to in chapter 4. I'm going to read the section here in a second. But in chapter 3, Paul is talking about, you know, in the middle of chapter 3, around verse 15, but right before it, he says, you know, I haven't made it yet. I haven't made perfection yet. I'm striving. I'm pressing on to the high calling of Christ. We're going to study that when we get to chapter 3. But then in verse 15, right after that, he says, therefore, let us, as many as are mature, have this mind. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. Nevertheless, to the degree that we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us be of the same mind. So, you know, here again, Paul's stressing this. Walk by the same rule. Be of the same mind. That means we need to agree. We need to understand and agree what we're talking about here. But notice he says here, and this is a good point, in verse 15, do all Christians completely understand everything the same way and agree on everything? Nope, absolutely not. But notice what he says in verse 15. Therefore, let us, as many as are mature, have this mind. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. So he's saying, if you don't have one mind, God will reveal it to you, but you got to work at it. That's why it talks about striving for it. Notice he says, though, nevertheless, to the degree that we have already attained, for that what we do understand, let's walk by the same rule, let's be of the same mind. So then in chapter 4, and this is kind of in the end, Paul has some closing remarks to various people there in Philippi. He says in verse 2, I implore Euodia and I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. And I urge you also, true companion, help these women who labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. You know, these two women, Euodia and Syntyche, were not of the same mind. They were having trouble. We don't have any details, okay? But we know they were not of the same mind. And he implores them. He said, I implore one of you and I implore the other of you to be of the same mind in the Lord. And then he urges his true companion here, as I urge you also, help these women who labored with me in the gospel. So he's saying, I want you to help. We're to help each other be of one mind in the Lord and be the same mind in the Lord. What does that mean? Practically, what does that mean? Sure, we're going to be at different levels of understanding and different levels of study and you know, different levels of experience, all kinds of things. But are we just to let that sit there and say, well, you know, we'll agree to disagree? No, I don't think so. I don't think that's what the scripture talks about here. We're to be of the same mind. If we disagree about something, we're to work at it. We're to love one another and love the truth enough to say, let's find out what the truth is and let's be of the same mind. And that's what I think he's talking about all through here. Being like-minded. We're having the same love. You know, if you have the same spirit and the same mind, the same love is going to come along with it. You know, pulling the same way on the rope is going to come along with it. But that's the work that's required for unity. There's a natural unity in Christ that we have by being born into the same family, by the same blood, with the same King. But we got to work at it. The rest of it, we got to work at. We got to stand fast. We got to strive together. Then he says, here in 28, not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. So this word perdition is not one that we use a lot, but it means to be lost or to be destroyed. So, you know, what he's saying is not be terrified by your adversaries. So when you're standing in front of your adversaries and you're not terrified, you're not scared by them, this becomes an obvious message to them that you know what's right. To them, it's proof of perdition. That's where they're going to be. But to you, of salvation, there's a great. I won't read it because just for time, but there's a great passage that Tertullian, a second century writer, wrote about Christians standing before a Roman governor. And the Roman governor had called up. This is a historical account. The Roman governor had called up the leaders of the church in a local area. And they had come, and he was going to crucify him. He was going to put him to death. And not only the leaders, but hundreds or thousands of other Christians all showed up, and they all held their hands out and said, "Go ahead, crucify us too." And the governor was so outraged that he just screamed at them. He says, "If you want to die so bad, there's a cliff. Go throw yourself off. Go hang yourself. But get out of my sight." That's my paraphrase, of course. But the point, but this is a great example of what Paul's talking about here, that they're not terrified by their adversaries, even when facing the cross, even when facing the arena, the Colosseum. But what did it do to those who were their adversaries? It convinced them where they stood to. Now, what he talks about in verse 29 and what continues in some of this, we're going to see this same situation. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me, and now here is in me. So what's that conflict? Having the same conflict which you saw in me, and now here is in me. Well, a pretty good understanding of that is the persecution that Paul went through. You know, in Thessalonians, when Paul's writing to the Thessalonians, he says in 2 verse 1, he says, "For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain, but even after we had suffered before and were spitefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel in much conflict." And if we go look at the book of Acts in Acts 16, around verse, starts around 16, but we'll jump to 19. This is where they're in Philippi, and the girl with the evil spirit, Paul casts her out. Verse 19, when their master saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them to the marketplace, the authorities, and they charged them and with a bunch of things. The multitude rose up against them, tore their clothes off, beat them with rods, laid many stripes on them, threw them into prison. And of course, that's where they meet the Philippian jailer. And you know the rest of the story. So this is what Paul's saying. It says, you've seen this conflict. You know what it's like when somebody stands up and preaches the gospel with boldness and does what's right and lives what's right, is in that one mind with Christ and that one spirit. He says, you saw it in me, and now here is in me. You saw it when I was there, and now you hear it's here. So Paul, this wasn't a cakewalk for Paul. You know, he wasn't in the Hilton there in Rome. You know, he was in prison, and there was strife going on. There were problems going on. He was having a hard time. But notice the last thing we're going to cover tonight, verse 29, for to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ, the Son of God, on his behalf, it has been granted us, given us, gifted to us, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake. Persecution, Christian? Suffering, Christian? You have been granted that on behalf of Christ. Something to think about. Stephen?